Our Old Testament reading this morning, we're going to be in the book of Isaiah, reading chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That is on page 573 if you're following along in the Black Bibles, and it should be on the screen as well. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Throne of David, and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. For the New Testament, we're going to turn over to Matthew, reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 25. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah and the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgins shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Mark.
Ashley is an amazing reader. Come on. I love getting to preach here, as I always say, because you've heard it all already. We said it in the confession. Kyle attested to it during his testimony. We've sung it, and now we've read it. But let's do it one more time. How about that? Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, what a gift it is to have your word read over us and for us now to hear and respond. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Shakespeare says, a rose by any other name would smell as a rose? No, sweet, yeah. But we all know names do matter, don't they? The names that we call each other carry weight. I've had many names. I was Marvin at one point, Chappie P, and Mr. Density. All three of these have connected to key moments, significant roles, or the size of my thighs and calves. But names do mean a lot. We read a bunch of names from our Isaiah passage. You heard a lot of names. But here in Matthew 1, Jesus is given several specific names that we need to understand. What I want us to do is look at these names, understand what they meant then, and then ask, what do these names mean for us now? And as we do that, I would invite you just to close your eyes, and if you're willing to pray this in your hearts quietly, Christ Jesus, may we experience your nearness as Emmanuel, God with us. Christ Jesus, may we experience your nearness as Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Verse 1 says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These three names come in rapid succession because really they're saying the same thing. They're pointing to the same figure. Abraham was promised long ago that he would have a son one day who would be a blessing to all nations. And then later, David was also promised that he too would have a son who would have a kingdom and reign that would never end. And the name Christ here is actually the Greek expression for the term Messiah. This was the person that Israel had hoped would come and restore them to glory. So the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, these three names together are pointing to this hope that there would be someone who would restore Israel's kingdom. Well, why is this significant? Because when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Israel had a pretty rough last couple generations. In fact, their national heritage was marked by shame. At this point in Bethlehem, it's the Romans who are ruling over Israel. And what they're ultimately saying through their reign was this: give us all your money. They had this extensive taxation program that kept Israel as chattel, getting all of their money. Before them, though, the Greeks ruled over them, and they said, give us your identity. They did all they could to strip the customs and the traditions of the Jewish people and make them more Greek-like, more Hellenistic. This was an assimilation campaign. Before them, the Persians ruled, and they wanted loyalty. And before them, of course, Babylon entered the great city of Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the liberty away from Israel, carrying them into captivity. Liberty, loyalty, identity, and money, all stripped from the Jews. And so, this is why all the more they were longing for a Messiah who would change the trajectory of their nation. Because they had a heritage of shame, feeling worthless, forgotten by God even, and disgraced. But here was the problem. Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, ultimately did not come to flip the political and economic tables that they hoped that he would. Instead, he came into their sacred temple and he flipped the tables. And of course, this is one of the reasons, one of the main reasons that Jesus ultimately gets crucified. He didn't live up to the hype of the Messiah. He wasn't the type of king, the type of son of David and Abraham that they had hoped he would be. He didn't take away the shame that Israel was most concerned about. And I want us now to see that actually, in some ways, Jesus doesn't even take away the shame that you and I are most concerned about. Verses 18 through 20 say this. Now, the birth of Jesus the Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Do you guys know about gossip? Yeah? How it only takes a spark to get a fire going? We hear something just too juicy. We can't not share it with others and pass it on. Well, this isn't a new phenomenon, friends. This also probably happened a lot in ancient times too. And so this message, think about this message from this angel to Joseph and Mary. There is no doubt that this was a message loaded with a huge amount of potential gossip for the community. Huge amount of shame specifically for Joseph and Mary. Because if he marries her and they have a child less than 9 months from their marriage, what are the only two options? The first is that they slept together before they were married, which would have been a big no-no in a shame and honor culture. Or, even worse, she cheated on Joseph, and now he's staying with her. Either one of these stories is pretty costly. And so that's why it says that Joseph, being a gracious, being a just man, decides he's going to divorce her quietly. He could have made a big deal out of this. And it probably would have led potentially even to Mary's death. He could have made it a big deal, but he spares Mary and he doesn't try to save face for himself. He's actually doing probably about the most gracious thing that you and I could imagine being done in this situation. But get this, God asks him to do something even more costly and loving than he could have imagined, and that even we can imagine. He says this, an angel shows up once he's determined the game plan, and he says, no, I still want you to marry Mary. So get this, Jesus's coming to Mary and Joseph does not mean no shame. It actually means more shame, that the coming of Jesus into their lives meant a lot of baggage, a lot of difficult questions to answer, a lot of gossip in the community. And so here is our tough application. Jesus coming and showing up into our life also comes with worldly shame. A Muslim who repents and converts to Christianity will be ostracized by family. That's not less shame, that's more shame. Of course, our culture here isn't quite that intense, but you all know it does cost you something to claim that you're a Christian in this culture. More shame. As you continue following Jesus, you might start giving away your money and resources and time. We've been talking about this over the last few weeks. And as you do that, you will have less money potentially. And you know what the best way to cover our shame is? To buy stuff and show people that we're successful, that we have it together, that we have things they want. If you're following Jesus, you might not have as many resources to cover your sense of inadequacy. And as you follow Jesus, you might start hanging around with people that you wouldn't normally spend time with, people that perhaps many people avoid, and your social capital might plummet as well. More shame, not less. Following Jesus comes with a certain amount of worldly shame, but now we have to ask, is that shame real? Does that shame really matter? Because look what Joseph and Mary do in response to the news that they're going to be, you know, on the headline of People Magazine of Israel. What do? They joyfully obey anyways. Joseph hears this hard word and he decides, okay, I am going to marry her anyways. And it also gives us special emphasis in the text that he still didn't sleep with her. Even though at this point he's like, well, we already have a pregnancy. What? No. He says yes to marrying Mary, but no to the immediate benefits of that. And then what does Mary do in response? We find out in Luke chapter 1 that she, like Kyle Truscott, writes and sings a song. And she says, I will be most blessed among all generations, even because of this shame-inducing Savior. How did they have this response? How in the world can you and I look at the shame of this world, of which there is a lot, and instead turn away and say, it's not even real? Mary and Joseph realized that the presence of Christ in their lives made shame look foolish. They realized that they would rather have Christ and look like fools than not have him at all. And so they joyfully obeyed. They realized that the shame of this world is a sham, that it's actually all shadow and no substance. It's not the real thing, even though, if we're honest, we are motivated by it again and again. The problem is, shame does feel kind of real, doesn't it? When you see someone that has more than you, you feel insignificant, you feel insecure. So we need to be clear here that at the end of the day, Christ doesn't ultimately remove worldly shame. We've already acknowledged that. But I want to tell you this. He removes the effect of it. Do you know it's about to get even colder, if we can possibly imagine that? And it might rain overnight. and the roads will freeze over solid. But then who comes out? Not Santa Claus, the salt trucks. Even better, the salt trucks are going to go around town. They're going to spread their salty cheer and make the roads drivable. Here's the reality. It's still cold. It's still raining. But the effect of it is gone. And this is what it's like following Jesus. We're still going to feel the cold and the wet sometimes, but we're not going to be paralyzed by it in the same way. Because if you believe that your identity is found in Jesus, who is a great and honest judge who has forgiven you, and if you believe that your identity is found in him as being a good father who loves you, you have an identity that cannot be taken away from you, that cannot be shaped and molded by the shame of this world any longer. I mean, think of Christ himself. He was mocked, stripped, and killed, and it looked like the shame of this world had overtaken him. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he showed that that shame was just a sham. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, first gives us freedom from shame that so often holds us back. And practically, I want to encourage you, if there's a particular type of shame that you struggle with, you need to practice talking back to it with the confidence of Christ. Say things like, my wealth won't determine my worth. Say things like, my success at work is not my savior. My home is not even this world. Because Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, came to free us from shame. That's the first name. We're going to go a little quicker though now. The second name we get for Jesus comes in verse 21, and it's Jesus. So this is an easy one. It says in verse 21, she will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus' name means the Lord, or Yahweh saves. And the angel explains that Jesus will be the one to save people from sins. See, Israel had longed mostly for freedom from Rome, but Jesus had come mostly and ultimately for freedom from sin for them. Because here's what I want to tell us today. Sin is serious. Sin is very serious. And whether you're a Christian or not, you are talking about it, you're tempted by it, and to some level, you are controlled by it. When we mourn a tragedy, what we are grieved by is sin. When we are outraged by arrogance and pride in someone, what we're protesting is sin. When we long for justice in the world, it's because we are burdened by the effects of sin. When we do something we never thought we would do, cheat on a spouse, yell at our kids, overdrink, do something unethical at work, it's because we're being controlled by sin. And if you still don't believe that sin is real, remember this moment in the Bible, in the Old Testament, with David. David normally gets a lot of praise, but he is approached by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan says, hey, let me tell you a story about a guy who stole this poor man's one and only lamb. What do you think we should do for him? And David, in very gladiator fashion, puts his hand out like this, and he says, judgment. Kill him. This guy has done something terribly wrong. We need to judge him. And then Nathan says, hey, by the way, that guy is you. And then David says, mercy. Let's give him mercy instead. Here's how you know sin is real. You are so good at judging other people, but then when you do the same thing, you think mercy is legitimate. That is a powerful litmus test to just how much sin has a hold on us. We would let it slay others, but we never want to be slayed by it ourselves. Sin is serious because we're all guilty. We're all corrupt judges who dole out judgment for others, but mercy for ourselves. And it's serious because according to the Bible, the punishment for it is death. See, everyone here has to grapple with two very uncomfortable questions. One, why is the world so messed up? We all see the brokenness of our world, and we'd like to point to something to explain away this mess, wouldn't we? It's an education problem. It's just poor leaders. It's bad social adjustment. This would make us sleep a little bit better at night, but no explanation is sufficient. The brokenness of our world is incredibly complex and incredibly systematic. Romans 8 says that the whole creation is groaning, that it's so interconnected that the earth itself is calling out because of the breakdown. There has been a cosmic collapse to our world. Our cells waste away as disease takes hold. Politics reek. The environment is rotting. Corporations are greedy. The weak are taken advantage of. The evil of this world is like a steady rain that pools into small mountain streams that fill into a valley that forms a river that can shape the whole landscape. It's so subtle, and yet it's everywhere, and it is destroying us. The Bible recognizes the gravity of sin. That's the first thing we have to ask. Why is the world so messed up? But then if we get there, we have to go one step deeper, closer to home, and say, why am I so messed up? Why can't I keep it together? I don't know about you all, but around the holidays, I am Jekyll and Hyde. I am just on my very best and on my very worst. I get so excited to serve my family and to have meaningful family moments. And then all of a sudden, I am completely controlled by selfishness to eat what I want to eat, to do what I want to do. And it's incredible how I can be so fixated on seeking to serve others. And the very next moment, I am doing everything I possibly can to control them to serve me. But that's not just my holiday heart. That is the posture of my heart. And maybe yours doesn't look quite like mine, but as you look closely, you will also see, why am I such a paradox? Why am I so not the person I long to be? When we do all this, our sins, we need our hearts to be healed so that we can be drawn to the only one that we were made to worship. Christ gives us freedom from shame. The name of Jesus gives us freedom from sin. So how is this actually applied to us? How do we hold on to the benefits of freedom from sin and shame? It comes from seeing the third and final name given to Jesus in this passage. Here's what it says, verses 22 and 23. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does God with us mean? How does that name help us to hold on to the other names of Jesus here? Here's the first thing. It means that Jesus associates with us. The genealogy of Jesus, the complicated words and names that Ashley read, are equally complicated when you understand all the stories behind them. There's dissonance between the idea that Jesus is called the son of David and the son of Abraham, and then the laundry list of people that are mentioned afterwards. The genealogy of Jesus, far from being royal and respectable, at multiple points highlights people and situations that we would rather not talk about. For example, like Judah, who's known for selling his brother Joseph and then sleeping with his daughter-in-law accidentally. That's Tamar mentioned there. We also have, of course, Rahab, which I wanted to name our daughter Rahab, and I was told I can't because mostly in the Bible, she is called Rahab the prostitute. She's in Jesus's genealogy. There's Ruth, who was not an Israelite-born woman. And then, of course, King David, who normally is given a lot of good high praise. We mentioned earlier, it says that his son Solomon was born to the wife of Uriah the Hittite, reminding us that David was the guy that killed someone and stole his wife. Pretty tough thing. That's like the royal family doing Ancestry.com and realizing they're filled with paupers, peasants, and prostitutes, right? Not so great. But what does this mean for us? It means that Jesus is not afraid to associate with people of low position. It means that the things that you would rather not have anyone know or share, he knows and he shares those burdens with you. Jesus is not afraid to associate with people of low position. He's not a general who stands far off in battle. He's in the trenches with you. He is not repelled by dirt, sin, or something unsightly. Jesus, as part of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, lacks nothing. And so there's no insecurity in him. He's not concerned that you might make him look bad. He's not afraid that your sin and dirt will rub off on him. He is committed to having his glory cover and land on you. Emmanuel, God with us. If we get this deep down, I want to get this deep down in my life. If I could get this deep down in my life, two things would happen. We would be so confident in the ways that God has made us and called us that we would use our gifts to serve him joyfully. Kyle, again, great example of that today. We would be so confident in who God has made us to be. And at the same time, we would be so humble that there would not be a single person that we meet that we would say, I can't associate with that person. What Jesus does for us in associating with us gives us the empowerment, gives us the joy to go out and to associate with people of all positions, Democrats and Republicans, rich and poor. We don't get to draw the lines because neither did Jesus. Obviously, we're not just there to make everyone feel good. We're there to point them to the saving work of Jesus. Jesus associates with us. Last thing, Jesus so closely, closer it's with us that he's willing to be our substitute. You know that the closer that you get to someone or the closer you get to a community, you start to feel exactly what they're feeling. Their problems become your problems. You feel the weight of it. When you're close to someone, their joys are truly your joys. When your husband buys a bad old minivan, it truly becomes your bad old minivan. The closer you're associated with someone, the more you have to bear the weight, positively and negatively. Negatively in that, I mean, I was viewing that the other way, but some people don't view it that way. She gets a Kia Sedona. Nope. More seriously, as our family considers this move to, I mean, we're doing this, I think, right? Yeah. As our family prepares to move to Colombia, the reason I think we feel such great excitement and so much grief at the same time is because of this community, the proximity that we have to you, that it's going to be costly and hurt us to leave as well. Jesus got so close, so near, that he bore it all for us. And he got even closer than we can imagine. He truly becomes our substitute. Jesus suffered unimaginable shame. Crucifixion was really designed to induce shame, but before he even gets to the cross, he's abandoned by friends, betrayed, he's put through an unjust trial, he's whipped, he's laughed at, spit upon, stripped down, naked, and then we get to the cross, and his hands are nailed to a cross, and he's naked. All of our depictions often have a little towel over him. He can't cover himself. He is bearing all the shame of the world in this moment. And then it was designed to be a slow and painful death, one that would last as long as possible, to get as many eyes to see, to laugh and deride him as long as possible. And all of this we deserved. But because he's so associated with us, he became our substitute. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Jesus, this is your God, the one who comes so close that he stands in the gap for you. He takes away the shame and the sin, for he is truly God with us. Christ Jesus, may we experience your nearness as Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.